The Gospel reading is from Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 38. "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop."
"Because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire does not quench. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other." This is the gospel of Christ.
Praise to Christ the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, if you've listened to the sermons online carefully, you might have remembered that I talked about chrism oil a few weeks ago. Chrism oil is the name given in the church to the special oil that is used for anointing. These days, at least, it is often blessed at a special chrism mass during Holy Week, and at that chrism mass, it's also customary for clergy to renew their ordination vows. It seems that here in the Diocese of Christchurch, the bishop, or this year the vicar general, at some point during the service waves his hands in the direction of the bottled oil, and that's the blessing. Clergy also respond to the liturgy as they stand in their places around the church. Well, a few years ago, I witnessed a somewhat more formal chrism mass when I was in the Diocese of Waikato and Taranaki. There, the Archbishop let his hands hover for some time over the oils, which were all in small bottles labeled with the different ministry units in the diocese. The clergy were all robed and processed in and out of the church. At some point, they would individually process to the archbishop, who anointed their hands with oil and spoke the words, "God has no hands but these hands." Then we would solemnly return to our places, the aroma of the oil highlighting our mission. The archbishop's words were meant to inspire us to work for God in the world, to take our calling seriously, to not only speak about the gospel, but also to be God's representatives through our actions. They are inspiring words, for some at least, but they are also very wrong words. I did tell the archbishop so during the readiness for ordination interview. He still ordained me. At the next chrism mass, we went up to the archbishop again to have our hands anointed. When I heard the familiar words, I shook my head and mouthed, "God can use anyone." Now, I will explain why, but I thought that I should warn you that in my sermon today, I am apparently contradicting the Archbishop of New Zealand. So you might want to block your ears or something like that. Well, I haven't heard his reasoning for why he uses the words. Maybe they just sound inspirational. The phrase, God has no hands but these hands, is clearly not biblical. By that, I don't mean so much that it doesn't occur in the Bible. It does not. But rather that it is clearly in opposition to the overall witness of the Bible. The Bible is quite clear that many people are unwilling agents of God's grace, in the sense that God does not only use people of goodwill and faith. Kings and seers from nations around the world did God's purposes. The Old Testament is quite clear about that. The Persian King Cyrus was proclaimed as anointed by God to bring about the restoration of Israel. Other Persian kings are also specifically mentioned as doing God's will, even though they did not know God and at times worked against God's purposes. Balaam, the pagan seer, blessed Israel instead of cursing it. Jesus said, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. That's not only an encouragement to praise God, but rather Jesus, I think, said something about God's ability to use anyone and anything. Paul similarly was clear that God worked through others to bring about God's purposes. The Bible consistently says that God is at work in the world through the course of history. Israel and the church believed that God was revealed through historical events, not necessarily the ones that generated all the headlines, but historical events that impinged on the people of God and God's mission to the world. Now, that does not mean that God only works through Israel or the church, but that Israel and the church are at the heart of God's mission to the world. I think there is the danger that by seeing God only working through our hands, we deny the sovereignty of God. Some go so far as thinking that God is only a cipher, an idea that moves people to good deeds. But even if we do give some credit to God, the idea that it's only we who can do God's work may move us to fight tightly for God, to defend the right faith against all others, and to use our hands in desperation. If, however, we see God's sovereignty, we are given freedom. We are given the opportunity to be participants in God's mission to the world, in the joy of having been given so much. Instead of living under pressure and performance expectations, we can live in the joy of God. In our gospel reading, one of the disciples, John, is complaining about someone doing work in Jesus' name without being part of the inner group. Jesus tells the disciples not to stop that person because whoever is not against us is for us. Well, from our experience, we may say, well, Jesus, it's not that simple, is it? But I think that Jesus here is encouraging his disciples and us to be open to see God's work done by people we would not expect to. It's not just Christians who do God's work. There are many good things that people of no faith or of other religions do. If God is sovereign, it could not be otherwise. Yes, those people do not know the fullness of salvation and have not experienced the full measure of God's grace. But in their words and actions, they may do God's purposes. In today's world, the recognition of the good that others do is sometimes difficult, particularly as our opinions are so polarized. There are some people who are totally opposed, for example, towards the conservatives, others to the woke, some towards the liberal, others to the socialists, or what other names we might give to them. And while we should see the damage these ideologies can do, we also need to be aware of the good that the people we label such can do. This is also the case with churches and denominations. Yes, there are differences that really are important and that do matter. But there are also needs there also needs to be the recognition that God is at work in other churches and denominations. I'm certainly glad that God doesn't only work through the Anglican Church. Thanks be to God about that. I think the gospel is preached by many other church bodies, which are also part of God's mission. Still, I think we should not despair. God is also at work in the Anglican Church. Nevertheless, sometimes we should ask ourselves whether we are more like John, a disciple of Jesus who did not understand how God can use others, or whether we are like that man who used Jesus' name but was not really a disciple. Are we just using Jesus' name, or are we really followers? If we recognize that God is able to work through us and through others, then we can offer what we have to God's mission. We can work with others to bring healing in this broken world and to proclaim God's love. So what is it that we can give to God's mission? How can we participate? The second part of our gospel reading reminds us that we should not cause the little ones to sin, as it says. On the one hand, that requires integrity from us. On the other, it requires practical help and guidance. I think overall the verses show something of the requirement for an integrity and also a certain distinctiveness. Especially as we seek to work with others to impact the world, we need to be rooted in Jesus. There's the danger that we become just another service agency, just another club, just another activity. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? We have seen that happen only too often with Christian organizations. And I'll just take one example, and I don't want to put that too much emphasis on it, but we all know, for example, the YMCA, the Young Men's Christian Association. There are still traces of its Christian heritage, but essentially it has become another organization to help young people. It does a lot of good, and God is also somehow at work through it. But it is no longer salty, has lost the heart of its mission. We all could name many such organizations. So as churches, we are called to work with others in God's mission, but we are also called to remain faithful, to keep the gospel at the center of whatever we do. As singer Steve Green sang in his 1989 song, "To love the Lord our God is the heartbeat of our mission, the spring from which our service overflows. Across the street and around the world, the mission is still the same. Proclaim and live the truth in Jesus' name." It is from that love that we are empowered to participate in God's mission. That involves worship, the proclamation of the gospel, discipleship, and teaching. As the Anglican marks of mission remind us, it also involves responding to human need in service, to transform unjust structures, and to value creation. I think our reading from the prophet Isaiah also mentions some of these later goals that are paraphrased in the marks of mission. Our reading said, "The humble will rejoice in the Lord, the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish, the mockers will disappear, and all who have an eye for evil will be cut down." Well, maybe that's not exactly the language we would use when applying for a grant from the city council, but it is about building up the lonely and countering injustice. And we can be part of God's work in the world. Of course, here at St. Paul's, that's not just a question for us individually. It's also a real question for us as a parish as we consider the future. This goes together with the question who we can partner with to be involved in God's work, recognizing that God can work through people we might not immediately think of or might think as strange, like maybe Baptists. Can we work together with, yes, even the Baptists and the Youth Development Trust to bring hope to young people and families in the northwest of Christchurch? Can we work together with others to give homes to families, even though it may just be a drop in the bucket? Who can we work together with? What other opportunities are there? We do not have to solve all the problems of the world, but we can be part of God's healing work in this place.